All right, I could talk more about it, but we need to get into this passage from James. So if you would, go ahead and get your Bibles out. We're going to be in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. And this is the second to last sermon. Josh mentioned actually that next week we're starting Breaking Chains. That's not quite right. Next week I'll conclude the book of James, and then we'll start the new Breaking Chains series. And I would recommend, whether you're a note taker or not, I would highly recommend that you get something to take some notes on today. Today's sermon structurally, I'm going to give you some, it's going to be a little bit, potentially a little more heady than normal. I'm going to give you some explanations of some words and some of the original meaning from the Greek. I'm going to do a little bit more than that I normally do, because you got to know it so you can understand what these verses mean. And some of it I'm going to have to hit quick, and if you don't have an ability to kind of make record of it, think about it and pray about it later this week, you're going to get a little behind. So that would be my encouragement. Let's start off just by understanding the bigger picture of what James is doing here. In these verses, he is going to show us how a Jesus-centered life will reveal itself through your prayers. That's the big idea. Do you want to know if you're Jesus-centered or not in your life? One of the ways will be through prayer. Now, this is not a new concept for the book of James. James has been showing us through the whole book, well, how spiritually mature you are, or how Jesus-centered you are, right? It's how you handle your trials. It's how you do the word, not just hear it. It's how you control your tongue. It's how you don't judge people. It's how you treat widows and orphans. All of it reveals how Jesus-centered you are in your heart. Today's no different. But he's going to do it through the lens of how often or frequently we pray. So let's pray now, and then we're going to read these verses and see what the Lord has for us in his word today. So Lord, we do come to you now with hearts of expectation that you will speak your truth to us. As we look at it, we believe that this is your truth. And we long to be men and women and kids who are conforming our life to your truth. So please do a work in our hearts today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let me read these verses and then we will jump in with some explanation. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. So this is the word of the Lord. And there are some sections in these verses today that are confusing. I'm going to do my best to offer some clarity on those, but you may leave today with some additional work to do on your own to try to bring some clarity to them. I cannot answer all of them in the time I have allotted. We're going to start by answering, though, in your notes structurally, this will help you. The one big question that I'm going to start with by answering is, how Jesus-centered is your life? James actually addresses that by his own three mini questions. The first one being, is anyone suffering? Now, other translations use for the word suffering, trouble. And that's actually what the word means. Is anybody in trouble in any way? Well, of course, we would say, well, yeah, we got trouble. I got health trouble. I've got parenting trouble. I've got misbehaving dog trouble. I've got financial trouble. I got trouble. Sure, I do. Okay, you can know how Jesus-centered your life is by your reaction to the trouble. Do you pray? Do you turn to Jesus for help during those times? Now, think about this. James was Jesus's brother. So James grew up with him. They lived in the same house together. He heard his teaching. He saw him die on the cross, saw him alive, resurrected from the dead, spent weeks with him hearing Jesus talk about how all of the Old Testament pointed to him. James knew firsthand that Jesus has the power to solve any trouble you could ever face. So of course, when you're facing trouble, if you're a Jesus-centered person, you're gonna go to Jesus and say, hey, could I get some help in this situation right here? It's a no-brainer for James. So for whatever trouble you're facing today, are you bringing it to Jesus and saying, okay, I've got some trouble right here and this is it. Please bring your supernatural help into my circumstances. Doing so is going to involve three things: humility, dependence, and faith. Humility, because you're saying, look, I can't solve this trouble on my own. It reveals dependency because you're acknowledging, Jesus, I need help. I am dependent on you. And it involves faith because you're acknowledging, Jesus, I believe you can solve this. This is a Jesus-centered life. So the second question that falls under this category that James asks is anyone cheerful? Now, cheerful has a very broad meaning. It basically means happy. And the answer is obviously, well, yeah, we're happy at times, right? You might have seen the sunrise this morning. It might have made you feel happy. You might think, you know, oh, man, it makes me happy to be the first person going down a run on the morning and nobody has touched that snow and I am the first person going down that hill and it just makes me break into a smile. I am happy. It might be a really meaningful heart-to-heart conversation with a friend. It makes you happy. Now, you can know how Jesus-centered your life is by your reaction to all of these good things that happen in your life. Do you sing praise to God for them? If you do, then you're revealing, well, yeah, Jesus is the center of it all. It involves, again, humility, dependence, and faith. Humility because you're saying, look, my blessings are not just the result of my efforts. They are a gift from God. Thank you, God, for all of the blessings and the good things that make me happy in life. It shows dependency because you're saying, Jesus, you gave this to me. It also involves faith because you're saying, Jesus, the good things today and tomorrow are all from your hand. So, you see what James is doing here in his logic? He's not giving a formula that says, are you in trouble? Okay, then pray. Are you experiencing good things? Okay, then sing praise. It's meant to be this overarching approach to life where everything is under God. You know, in my early 20s, I remember wrestling with this question. I had given my life to Jesus when I was 8. And then, you know, fast forward a bunch of years into my 20s, I was really wrestling with this idea, would I allow Jesus to be the center of my life? Would I literally give him everything? And I remember thinking about my life as a pie. And we've got an image for you here. You can put anything you want in your pie. It's your life, okay? But, you know, you got job, you know, maybe your marriage, friendships, kids, your money, your hobbies, whatever. You can have as many pieces of pie as you want. And at that point in my life, God was one of the slices of my life. And I distinctly remember it just talking to the Lord in prayer and this question coming to my mind, Sean, do you want me to just be a slice or are you willing to surrender the whole thing to me? Because the second image is still your life with all your different slices, but now it's like God has the whole thing. Every bit of it is his. That is the Jesus-centered life, right? You don't like spend your money the way you want and then go to church on Sunday and like do a little bit of like God stuff and think, okay, it's all good. You don't have hobbies over here. You're like, God, stay out of my hobbies. These are my hobbies and you're not, you have no business in my hobbies, right? The whole thing is meant to be in surrender to Him. And one of the ways you can know whether you're living with God being the whole or whether you're keeping Him a little slice is whether you go to Him when you're in trouble or whether you give Him credit when things are great. And that's what James is starting to kind of, that's what he's moving into. Here's the third question that reveals it. It's in verse 14, is anyone sick? Now, no surprise here. If you respond by going to Jesus when you're sick, that's going to reveal, hey, my life is centered on Jesus. And if you're sick, the verse says, call the elders of the church. They can pray in the name of Jesus and anoint you with oil. There's a lot that goes into some curiosities that relate to this. Let me address two of them very quickly. The first one is, why go to the elders and ask the elders to pray for you? Well, because they're the spiritual leaders of the church. There's more to say on it, but I'm not going to say any more. The second quick question is this, why anoint with oil? Well, because oil symbolizes being set apart for God's attention and God's care. There's a whole big background and history into that. I'm not going to get more into that one either. But that is why if you were to ask our elders to pray for you, we would be happy to pray for you and we would anoint you with oil. But we want you to know why we're doing it. We don't want it to be some like mysterious thing. You're like, oh, that's really odd. I have had someone pray for me with oil once before. They said, hey, we're going to anoint you with oil. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Like I was younger and I had no idea why they would do that. I was somewhat familiar with this verse, but I thought, gosh, that's kind of strange. Like they put it on my forehead and then they prayed for me and it was like kind of running down my forehead a little bit. And I thought, man, can I wipe this off now? Like, is that like, does that validate the prayer somehow? Why is that oil even on me? Well, it's on you because number one, the scripture says, but secondly, it symbolizes something very important. That we're setting you apart for God's special attention and God's care. Now, let me get back to this idea of sick and sickness, because this is the main subject in this section that creates a lot of confusion. For modern Western thinking people, sick relates to a physical illness of some type, like cancer. But James is working from a much broader and different worldview than we are. Sickness can be physical. And it can also be mental, emotional, or spiritual. The word sick in verse 14 in the Greek, it literally means to be weak. It's very important that you understand this. There are other words that could have been used that only meant physical sickness. That is not the word that was used here. It's the word that means to be weak. So when you interpret sick, the way James is describing it here, it includes both physical illnesses and spiritual weakness. It's both. You have an ongoing stomach ailment? Well, that could fall under this category. But are you a Christian who's fighting with doubts? That falls into this category. Are you a Christian who has a weary faith, or are you a Christian who's in crisis in your faith? That falls under this category of being sick because you are weak. If this is you, if any of those things could describe you, you will reveal how Jesus-centered you are by your next step. Are you going to try to solve all that on your own, or are you going to go to the elders and say, hey, would you please come pray for me? If you bring your weakness to Jesus and to the elders, it will involve the three things we've been seeing so far, but all humility, dependence, and faith. Humility, because you're now acknowledging to somebody else, hey, I have this weakness and I need help. You're showing dependency because you're saying, look, I can't even solve this on my own. You're showing faith because you're saying, look, through you guys, the elders, I believe that Jesus can bring healing to me. Look, all three of these are pointing to this idea that every situation in our lives is under the rule and the authority of Jesus. And it's the best way to live our lives because it's a Jesus-centered life. So that's the first big question that I wanted to cover. Here's the second one. What should you expect when you pray? Right? All three reactions are pray, sing praise, and pray. So what should we expect when we do that? You should expect God-sized power is what you should expect. When you pray, you are asking the all-powerful, perfectly loving, sovereignly ruling, never sleeping but always alert and always available to work, God of the universe, to change something in your life. Our prayers, they make a dent in this world. They shift things in this world. And you should have high expectations that God will move when you pray. Do you have expectations like that, or are your expectations maybe a little fuzzy or uncertain or maybe even low? Let's look at the high expectations that James describes here. He describes them in four ways. Verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So there's the first one. The second one, and the Lord will raise him up. The third one is that he will be forgiven. And then the fourth one is you may be healed. So James is layering explanation on top of explanation. And he's in some ways even repeating himself. I get the sense that he's almost pleading with us. Do you see and do you believe that when you pray, God's power moves things in this world? Do you believe it? You're accessing God's power. The spiritually mature person, the Jesus-centered person, when they pray, has great confidence that God is going to be moving. Now, some people don't have that level of confidence. Some people waver a little, or some people even waver a lot when they pray, and their confidence is low. Right? Maybe because you've prayed for something and not gotten what you've asked for. I mean, how do you make sense of that? It seems that these verses are even saying that when the elders pray and anoint with oil, that then a person will be healed. And what does that mean? Because the elders have prayed for people and anointed them with oil before, and then guess what? They've not been healed physically. They've actually died. I'm very aware of that. I have prayed for people like that. Our elders have prayed for people like that. I've prayed for my friends that they would be healed, and then they're not healed. How do we make sense of that with these verses? Should that erode our confidence that God will act in power when we see this disconnect? How can we have high expectations that God is going to move and do miraculous things when we face things that sometimes we're like, hey, I prayed for that and it didn't happen? I could do a whole sermon on unanswered prayers. We all have them. That's really not the scope of these verses, but I do want to help you a little. I only have time to help a little on this. If you're struggling with unanswered prayers, these verses do address that, and I'm gonna cover it a bit. First off, let's just think about this in a bit of a logical way. When you ask God for something, whatever it is, he will either, one, give you what you ask for, or two, he'll give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything. So here's an example. The Apostle Paul. We know that in Scripture he has what is called a thorn in his flesh. He asked God to take it away from him. So he asked God to do something. God did not take it away. Unanswered prayer for Paul. How do we make, well, you make sense by that by, well, you're either going to get what you ask for or you're going to get what you would have asked for if you would have known everything. Paul didn't know everything and God determined, yo, Paul, no, it's better for you to have that struggle. So I'm going to let you keep it. The only reason there are unanswered prayers is because God is only going to give you his very best. So God protects you and he protects other people by not giving you everything you ask for. And I bet every one of us in this room, we could think back to some season in our life and think, okay, 10 years ago, I was asking for that. You know, that actually would have been a really bad thing if God would have given me that. See, God sees it all. He knows it all. He's not stingy in answering our prayers. But from a limited vantage point in just one place in time, boy, we miss so much of God's perspective. And if you apply this perspective to your prayers, you can simultaneously pray with high expectations and humbly accept then when God doesn't give you everything you ask for. So that's the first thing that just as a way to view it and understand it that can help. Secondly, I want to get it back into these verses in James because there's something actually being said in these verses that I do not think is commonly understood. And understanding it will significantly help you understand how to expect God to answer your prayers. So it all relates to the understanding of the word sick from verse 14. It starts there and then it keeps going down through the rest of the verses. So sick can mean physical illness, but as I was saying before, it means in a broader sense to be weak. So what I want to do now is look at verses 14 and 15, and I don't do this very often, but this is a very unusual passage of scripture with a lot of different interpretations. This was a tough week for me, I'll just tell you. I arrived Sunday night, and so basically Monday, Tuesday, I was fighting jet lag. Wednesday and Thursday came along, and we have the big bomb cyclone hit, and I'm like, my week was a complete mess. And these are some of the most complicated biblical verses I've had to preach in a long time. I grumbled at the Lord a little bit about that. I'll just be honest. I'm like, why did they have to be so hard? But man, what I'm going to do here, that's a little explanation to understand here. I'm going to show you what some of these words mean in the Greek because it radically actually changes your understanding of what verses 14 and 15 mean. So here we go. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Which means anyone among you spiritually or physically weak? Okay, if that's your case, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, what's going to happen then? And the prayer of faith will save. You know what save means there? It means it's going to bring a fresh salvation to your heart. It brings us a fresh rejuvenation to your spiritual salvation. It brings that to the one who is sick. That word actually means weary. So if you're weary, guess what? When the elders pray for you and anoint you with oil, you're going to have this fresh experience of spiritual rejuvenation. And the verse goes on, the Lord will raise him up. Raise him up literally means spiritually awaken. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, let's just leave that up there for a second. Don't take it down. See, these verses are not giving a guarantee of physical healing. These verses are primarily about the spiritual restoration of a person's heart. And I don't do this often, but let me just give you what I would say is a guarantee. I don't think there's a lot of guarantees in life. I think what these verses are saying is that we are given a guarantee that God will bring spiritual restoration to a person if the kind of the conditions of these verses are met. Number one, you're acknowledging, I am weak and I need help. So now I'm going to go and ask the elders to pray for me. You could ask other people to pray for you. You confess your sin. That's in this passage. We'll get to that in a second. So now you're confessing. The elders are praying for you in faith. They're anointing you. And when that happens, you should fully expect spiritual restoration and spiritual awakening in your heart. Maybe it comes immediately. Maybe it comes slowly. But God will answer this prayer because that is in alignment with God's will. God delights to answer that kind of a prayer. Does God want the Christian to struggle with spiritual doubts? You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. No. Does God want the Christian to be spiritually weak and fragile? No. Again, you cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, we find that the Scriptures describe God wants his followers to be spiritually strong and vigorous and confident. So when Christians pray together for that, God will bring it to you. Yeah, you're going to have some hardships in life. You're going to have some financial trouble, physical trouble, relational trouble, persecution. God never promises to take those away. But it is God's will that you face those challenges with a Jesus-centered attitude and perspective. And when we do that, God is going to carry us through it. He will strengthen you. He will restore to you the joy of your salvation. Your expectation of God moving like that should be very high. Now, verse 16 ties all this up together with a final emphasis on the type of healing that you should absolutely expect when you pray like this. It's a heart healing. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The word healed means a healing of the soul. Now, you can understand if you've been a Christian for, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 years, you've been to other churches, you've heard, maybe you've read some books that have talked about some of these topics, you can see how a person logically could work themselves down. It says if you're sick earlier, and then it talks about you're going to be healed, you're going to be healed, you're going to be healed. I guess I'm just going to be healed all the time physically if I just pray, right? You can see how people could get to that conclusion. But are you hearing what I'm saying based upon what is actually in the original Greek of these passages? Do you hear that it's talking more about the condition of your heart than the condition of your body? It's very important to understand that. See, God may heal you physically, or he may not heal you physically. There are many places in Scripture that instruct us to pray for that. We as a church we're happy to pray for you to be healed spiritually or physically and spiritually. But there's no guarantee that you're going to be healed physically. But we are given as close to a guarantee as I can understand. I would call it a guarantee personally that spiritual healing of your hearts will happen when we follow some of the criteria that are given in Scripture. And a big part of it is confession of sin. You might be thinking, well, I've prayed for my own heart before. I'm still struggling with doubts. I bet it has a lot to do with your sin. Hey, I'm still struggling with a weak faith. I've actually prayed that I would not struggle with a weak faith. Yeah, I bet it has a whole lot to do with unconfessed sin in your life. Oh, I don't want to deal with my unconfessed sin. I want to keep my sin. I just want to have spiritual vitality and strength at the same time as my unconfessed sin. Does that make any sense at all? Of course, that makes no sense. But I tell you what, boy, you get us like a week into this, a week from now, and a bunch of us will be like, well, how come I'm not experiencing the spiritual vitality Sean talked about? Well, I don't want to think about my unconfessed sin. Don't bring that up. The other variable of this that you need to understand is the integration of our emotions and our spirituality. We're emotional beings. And sometimes you may emotionally feel down and distraught, broken, and we infuse a lot of spirituality in that. You're like, why aren't I feeling like it's a summer day and I'm skipping along like Mary Poppins? Why aren't I feeling like that? Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Well, maybe your issue is more emotional than spiritual. All right, I can't get into more of that, but those are potential some things to think about, some things to chew on as you're pondering how the Lord would answer your question, your requests. I think that my best discernment of this is that James is trying to communicate to us and to Christians really throughout really time that when we pray about these areas of weakness, we should have very high expectations that God is going to work in the souls and the hearts of people who pray like that. Can you imagine how your prayers would change if you infused this level of high expectation into your times of prayer? That's a prayer of faith. Here's a third big question. It's a quick one. What if you doubt all of this? What if you're sitting there and you think, man, I don't think any of that stuff's true at all. I don't know. Hey, I'm not sure that's what it means. I'm not sure of any of this. What if you just doubt that God is going to move dramatically and powerfully through your prayer? James closes this section by addressing the people that doubt. Look at the verses, second half of verse 16. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So he just tells you straight up, look, if you're a righteous person, your prayer has great power. Then he gives an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So who is the righteous person that has this great power that's being described in verse 16? Some people think that it's a person who's got an elevated level of morality. Some people think that it's the elders that were being described earlier in the verses. Well, clearly the elders of the church are the righteous people. Some people think it's a person who's done a certain number of things, and boy, I memorize a lot of scripture, I give a lot of money, whatever, right? You can make up your list of things that you think fall into a category and make a person righteous. I don't think it's any of that stuff. I think that a righteous person is anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me just acknowledge with full maybe disclosure, as I've read a lot of commentaries and listened to a lot of different sermons and done a lot of research on this, most people think that this means the righteous person is the really good person. I am baffled by that. How could we believe that? Is anyone in here good? You might say yes, but that's on a sliding scale. We all know that. Look, the only reason a person is ever righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed upon us when we gave our life to him. He took away our sin, and Jesus said, all right, I'm taking your sin. As a matter of fact, I took it when I died on the cross, and now I'm giving you my righteousness, and you stand before God as a righteous follower of his. How about Philippians? Let me just show you two of a handful of scriptures that would justify this position. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own. You don't have a righteousness of your own. And the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of your own, would come from following the law, following a bunch of rules, doing a bunch of things. But that which comes, that's not the way it is. But instead, it's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The next verse, Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Look, you can go all through the epistles and the New Testament. When it talks about a person who is a follower of Jesus, the scriptures say you are righteous. Not because of your own abilities, but because of Jesus. Therefore, when you pray in the name of Jesus in faith, guess what? You're righteous and your prayers are powerful. That's what this verse is saying. It's not meant for this elite little group of people. Oh, if I could just get the right people to pray for me, then I'd get powerful prayer. No. It's the person sitting next to you. It's the people in your G2. It's the elders of the church who would pray for you as well. But this is not an exclusive little category of people that you got to hunt and try to find. It's all of us. And then James, trying to even encourage us a little bit more, gives the example of Elijah. And he emphasizes the fact that Elijah was just like us. He had a nature like us. A normal person. And look at how God impacted the world because he prayed fervently. See, James is nearing the end of his letter here. This is almost the very end of his letter. And he's instructing and he's encouraging the followers of Jesus to be people of prayer. During the troubled times and the good times, pray. When you're physically and spiritually weak, pray. Be humble enough to ask the elders to pray for you. Be humble enough to confess your sins to other people and pray for each other. And pray with great confidence. God will bring miraculous spiritual healing to your heart when you do so. I mean, just imagine how our church and our community would be changed if all of us prayed with that level of high expectation. That would change some things. There are great things happening in our church, but God wants to do more. More transformation, more spiritual growth, more spiritual vitality. So let's be people who are praying for that to happen. I'm praying that God does this in every one of your lives. I need you to pray that that happens in my life. We should be praying for each other and expecting God to do unbelievable work in our hearts as we're doing it. So let's go to him in prayer now. And then we'll wrap up our service by singing one more song. So Jesus, we come to you now and we pray in your name. We pray only to you because you are our righteousness. We have no standing before you without you covering us. And we celebrate that we are forgiven by you, that we are loved perfectly by you, and that we can bring you our weakness and our frailty and our sin, and you say, I will still hear you, and I will also work deeply in your hearts. And so I ask, Lord, now that you would work deeply in our hearts. Search our hearts, Lord. We invite you to search us so that any sin that is unconfessed, we can bring it to you right now, knowing that you will forgive it. And you will cleanse us in a fresh way. I pray that we would experience the joy of our salvation in a fresh way today and this week. Lord, we can't live through this life just by grinding it out. We want to live through it in your strength. And so we ask for that today. Work deeply in our hearts and revive us. We pray in your name, Jesus, because of you, Jesus, with grateful hearts. Amen.